Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. As many of you know, on the weeks when Ian has not been preaching through the Song of Songs, we've been going through the parables of Jesus, and Matthew chapter 13 has this whole section where Jesus tells a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, and we come to the last of the parables in that particular section this morning. So now please follow along as I read God's word. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us these words because you love us. We know that you are perfectly loving and perfectly just, and I pray that you would help us this morning to see how your love and your justice work together for your glory and for our good. Make us faithful listeners of your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you familiar with the idiom, all good things come to an end? Of course, the truth is, all bad things come to an end too. I personally think the idiom should read, all things come to an end, but that just sounds a little bit more like stating the obvious and a little less profound. It's kind of like that other idiom, people in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks, and I think it should just be, people shouldn't throw rocks. But that's another sermon for another day. But the fact is, all things do come to an end, and this world is no exception. Our passage this morning, Jesus tells us a little bit about the end of the world and of the people in it. He tells of a coming judgment day at the end of all things, and he tells us this because we need to hear it. And I think that one of the most important things that we can glean from this parable is that we ought to live with the end in mind. We'll come back to that point later, but just bear that in mind. We need to live with the end in mind. So let's start with the passage itself. One of the nice things about this parable is it's pretty straightforward, right? It's short and to the point. Jesus tells the parable, and then he gives the explanation immediately afterwards. In fact, it doesn't even really seem to be teaching anything all that different from the parable of the wheat and the weeds that he actually told just a few verses earlier. So why would he go out of his way to tell this one short parable, which really doesn't seem to teach anything new? Because it's important. Jesus really wanted his disciples to get this point, that right now his people and his enemies are in this world together, but there will come a final judgment day when they will be separated and they'll go to their separate ends. And why is this so important? Because when we live with those ends in mind, it ought to have a profound impact on our view of this world and of our behavior while we're in it. About a month ago, some of you may remember, Dr. T. David Gordon reminded us that the parable of the wheat and the weeds ought to encourage us because it means that God is patient with his enemies and that he will not uproot those whom he has called his own in his zeal to protect them from those who would harm them. God, in that way, is not like the Spanish Inquisition or like Senator McCarthy during the Red Scare of the 1950s. And his patience is for our benefit, because if he were to bring the harvest of the judgment in before his set time, we and our loved ones might not be included in that category of righteous. It's a very good thing that God allows the evil and the righteous to live together for now, because for now, the evil may yet become righteous, as all who are righteous in Christ know so well when you think back on your own lives. And we see the same thing in this parable. In this sea of a world, there are both good fish and bad fish. And the separation and the judgment of all the fish, all the people, will not happen until the close or the end of the age, when the net is brought in and the fishermen sit down. But where the focus of the parable of the wheat and the weeds was on this present reality with just a mention of the coming judgment, the focus of the parable of the dragnet, while it mentions the present reality, is on the nature of that coming judgment. And one of the things Jesus points out about that final judgment that we sometimes miss is that we're not the ones that do the judging. And just take a look at the passage. The fish are not the ones who judge the other fish, right? It's the fishermen who do that, whom Jesus says are the angels. Now, there are plenty of other passages that mention Jesus as doing the separating in the end, in the final judgment. I think in the end it will be Jesus who separates the evil from the righteous by means of his servants, the angels. But that still doesn't leave any room for us as the fish to do the judging. Right? We don't know what is in anyone else's heart, and we can't say with 100% accuracy which fish will be kept and which fish will be thrown into the fire. Now, it's not to say we have no idea. The Bible does say that we can have assurance for ourselves and that what is in people's hearts will flow out into their actions, which means that we can recognize fellow believers, for instance, by the love that they show to other believers. Jesus tells us that. But it's not our job to go around acting like we're the judge or telling people that they're going to hell without qualifying that by saying, unless you belong to Jesus. Or likewise, telling people that they're going to heaven without qualifying that by saying, if you belong to Jesus. See, Jesus is the only judge. We're not the ones who make that decision. Our job is to treat all people with the love that we've been shown in Christ. And the most loving thing that we can do for all people is to show them Christ, to introduce them to or to remind them of the judge who loves. And another thing that this parable teaches us about the coming judgment is that it happens at the close or the end of the age. See, God is very merciful and patient with his people, giving them a lifetime to repent and to acknowledge him as Lord. He gives them this world that he has created for their home. He gives them a knowledge of him by creating them in his image, and he gives them his word so that they might know him personally. But the Bible tells us that people suppress this knowledge of God in unrighteousness and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Which means that the people who go to hell are those who choose to go there. God doesn't send anyone kicking and screaming into hell. They carry themselves there by their own choices to reject God in favor of something else. Reminds me of the account of Noah. You'll remember that as he was building the ark, the people around him weren't offering to help out in order to gain admission into the ark. Right? Even as the rain started falling, they weren't trying to beg entrance onto the ark. They were laughing at Noah. Right? They were mocking him for getting on a boat full of animals. So sure of themselves were they that they rejected the only means of salvation. They chose what they could earn for themselves, which was death. And in the same way, hell is self-selected. In fact, the only people who don't get what they want when it comes to our final destiny are Christians, because they get grace, which means unmerited favor. And if you've been a Christian for long, you probably know this, and you could testify that you really wanted the things of hell, the fleeting pleasures of Satan, and sometimes you still do, right? But God loves you too much to let you have them. We get concerned that somehow hell is not fair, but the only thing that's really not fair is that God would let anyone who has ever sinned into a perfect heaven. Grace is not fair, but given the choice between the gracious offer of heaven and a fair sentence in hell, which would you choose? some people will insist on fairness, and they'll reject God's gracious offer of being welcomed into his kingdom, opting instead for a fair sentence in hell. Yes, the people who go to hell choose to go there, and they will weep, and they will gnash their teeth in torment once they're there, but they will not repent. Even there, they will dig in their heels like Noah's neighbors. They will curse God and his kingdom, but they will not come to him for mercy. Would it make sense for God to send them anywhere else but hell? After all, he's only giving them what they want. How kind of God, even in his judgment, to give people what they want. But some will argue, you know, we live in this tolerant age, and how could a loving God send people to hell? But I ask you, how could a loving God do anything else? If there are people devoted to hurting you and your family and your loved ones, for that is what sin is to God, every single sin, and no matter how hard you tried or what you did or how long you waited, if they got the chance, they would destroy you and everyone that you love. Justice would demand that those people be locked away so that you and your family could be kept safe. If you love your family, you want to protect them from people like that. I mean, do you really want unrepentant murderers and rapists in heaven where their desire would be to continue to murder and rape people? Let me tell you, that's not heaven, and it sounds a whole lot more like hell. And Jesus is a good king, and he protects his people from those who would destroy them. It's loving of God to give people the hell that they would choose, but it's also loving of God as a good father to protect his family in heaven from those who would choose to make it hell. So then other people would want to say that, okay, then good people go to heaven and only just the really bad people go to hell. But you need to be really careful to have people acknowledge what they're saying when they believe that. Do you really believe that you are more just and more compassionate than Jesus? You're not. Right? And that system totally fails on its goal of making heaven more inclusive, right? They say that because they want to get more people into heaven. But it totally fails on that goal because the Bible says that we are all, by nature, bad fish. And it's only God's grace that can change a bad fish into a good fish. In fact, it's likely that when Jesus is evaluating good fish and bad fish, he's doing so, as his original audience of 12 Jewish men would have done so, on the basis of the Old Testament dietary laws, which said that fish which don't have scales or fins are considered unclean. So, what kind of fish don't have fins and scales? Well, among others, shellfish. Right? For a Jewish fisherman, shellfish would be considered a bad fish, along with eels, sharks, and others. And we are all shellfish. And a shellfish, like a crab, cannot change itself into a mackerel. Right? It just can't. Only God's grace can change a bad fish into a good fish, which means that if we're judged on the basis of our own righteousness, of our own deeds, we are all going to hell, which makes that system infinitely less inclusive than God's grace. Right? The good fish are not those who have done the most good. They're those who know the good that has been done for them. It's not anyone's own righteousness that can get them into the kingdom of heaven. It's only Jesus' righteousness, because only he has ever met the standard of perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is yours by faith if you will have him as your king. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, you got to serve somebody. The Bible says you can be a servant of Jesus or a slave to sin, which leads to death, but there are no free agents. And if you will not serve Jesus, there will be a coming judgment day when you're called to account for your sins. We don't like to think about God's judgment. We like to think of God as loving, and it's okay if he kind of flubs on the whole justice thing from time to time. But that's not the picture of God that the Bible gives us. He's both perfectly loving and perfectly just. His love is just, and his judgments are loving. I think sometimes we get turned off of thinking of God and his justice as being a good thing because we think of it in terms of people, you know, sinful people judging other people, being sinfully angry and wrathful. And it's right to be against that kind of judgment. That's not justice. But that's not God either. Hell is not people judging other people. Hell is an almighty, just, and righteous God, something we can't fully comprehend, justly and righteously judging those who make war against his just and righteous kingdom and those innocent people who fall under the protection of that kingdom. Innocent, of course, because they're clothed in Christ's innocence. Or think about it another way. God made the world and everything in it. And when you make something, you have the right to judge whether it does what you made it to do. We were made to worship our God, and every one of us has chosen not to. So God would be within his right as our creator to judge all of us as unworthy of the kingdom of heaven. And the only alternative to heaven is hell. Which means that God is just, must be just in condemning people to hell. And hell itself is just. People are punished according to their actions in hell. As we read in our call to confession earlier in Revelation 20, everyone will be judged according to what they had done. Now we have to be honest. This passage in Matthew 13 does not present a very happy picture of hell. It's a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a punishment for sin. So if you're tempted to think that our sins aren't a big deal, you're tempted to believe a lie of Satan. And the Bible tells us what our sins deserve. Our sins deserve for us to be stripped naked in front of our enemies, as well as our friends and our family, and whipped until we pass out from the pain and the blood loss. And then when we come to be forced to carry a heavy and cumbersome chunk of wood up a hill. And then when we get to the top of that hill to have spikes driven through our hands and our feet as we're nailed to that piece of wood. And then to be hung up on the wood so that our shoulders are ripped from their sockets and all the weight of our upper body rests on our diaphragm, which means that in order to even breathe, we would have to put all of our weight on those feet with the spike sticking through them as we scrape our already raw back up the rough wood just to take a breath. And then when we collapse from the pain, we'd have to do it over and over again as the cycle repeats. That is hell. That is what our sins deserve, every one of them. And brothers and sisters, you and I have loved ones that are headed there. I hope your heart breaks for them. I hope you want to do anything you can to keep them from that fate, because that torment that I just described, Jesus went through that torment so that you wouldn't have to. So that anyone who trusts him as their king wouldn't have to. See, sin is a big deal. And a holy and perfect God must punish sin because he cannot allow sin to abide, or else he would no longer be perfectly just. He would be tainted. We don't have a judge who merely winks at sin and turns the other way to let it pass by, nor would we want one like that. If God didn't punish sin, he would be the very evil that he opposes. He wouldn't be God. He would be Satan. He wouldn't be worthy of our worship, and there would be no gospel, no good news, if God did not punish sin. But there is good news. Sin must be punished, yes, and God's righteous wrath must be poured out on our sins, and we could not stand in the day of judgment under God's wrath unless another has taken our sins upon himself and bore the wrath that we deserved. See, if you trust not in yourself, but in Christ for your righteousness, you can stand in the day of judgment because he stood under God's judgment on your behalf. God, in his justice, cannot punish your sins if he has already poured out his wrath on those sins in the person of Jesus the Christ. And God, in his love for you, did bear the punishment of your sins himself. And rather than pour out his wrath on you, he poured it out on his own Son, so that sin might be justly punished, but that you might not fall under that judgment. Rather, that you might fall under his grace. How could you not love this King? The kings don't willingly undergo that kind of torture for their subjects. But Jesus is not like earthly kings. And his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's not a Christian nation. And that's a really good thing because it is so much better than that. Let me read for you just a brief description of the kingdom of heaven from Revelation chapter 21, a little bit after our call to confession. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." See, just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so too he has promised to make a new heavens and a new earth. This world we live in is under a curse, and you can feel it. It's why we have death. It's why we have hurricanes. It's why we have mourning and crying and pain. But God has promised a new earth and a new heavens. And on that day, he himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. And there will be no more crying. There will be no more pain or mourning. There will be no more sickness or grief. There will be no more death. And there will be no more sin. While we live in this world, there will still be good fish mixed in with the bad fish. But at the end of the age, the bad fish will go to their end, where the fire never stops burning, but a new world will be prepared for the good fish, for those who have been transformed by God's grace and brought into his kingdom. And this last point is crucial. We have to live with the end in mind. You can't drive down the road staring in the rearview mirror, or you're going to crash. Or you have to look where you're going, where you're headed. It's important to glance back sometimes, that's true, but if you want to drive in a straight line, you've got to look forward. In fact, you've got to look up ahead. You know, it's actually not that difficult to understand why some people will choose the path to hell. They forget the end. And there are a lot of things in this world that look appealing if you forget their end. The road to hell is broad and easy, Jesus says, but if you remember the end, then scenic overlooks on the road to hell are not beautiful because you know what road they're on. But by the same token, if you know that you are headed into the presence of one who loves you more than a mother loves her baby, More than a husband loves his wife. More than the love of any relationship that we know, than even the clouds of this life can have a silver lining. Even the storms can bring nourishing rain. And even the tears that we still shed this side of heaven can seem a little less sad if we remember that they will be wiped away by our Savior. And Jesus gave us this parable because we needed to hear it. Not just 2,000 years ago, but today. And if you've not bowed your knee to Jesus as your King, let this be a word of warning to you. Your end is not a pleasant one apart from Him. But if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, let God's judgment fill you with the greatest of joy. He has not abandoned you to your enemies. Whatever you're going through is temporary, and it will be made right on that day. You can't lose the war against injustice because Christ has already won it for you. It's true that right now we don't experience that victory in its fullness, but when we're made like Him in glory, we will. So let's live our lives looking forward to that day, knowing that whatever happens now, the end of our story is with Jesus, wiping away the very last tear we will ever cry. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You that You are a just God. I thank You that unlike us, You have always done and always do what is right. I thank You that You are worthy of worship because You do not leave unrighteousness and unholiness unpunished. But I also thank You that even in Your justice, You are loving. I thank You that You are willing to bear the just punishment for our sins Yourself, even though You were the only one who has never sinned. You're the only one who has ever earned heaven, and yet You went through hell so that we, who would deserve that fair sentence in hell, would even choose it if we were left to ourselves, might be shown immeasurable grace and a place at Your table in the kingdom of heaven. I pray that You would help us to live with the end in mind. Help us to look forward with joy to the day when we will see You face to face, and all that is wrong in our lives will be made right. Help us to view our current struggles in light of the glory that is to come, and help us to live now out of that future reality. Help us also to pray for those whom we know who would choose to inherit hell by rejecting You. Give us grace to know how best to love them and how to make them aware of the end that they would choose and of Your offer to them of trading in their weeping for an end with no more tears. I thank You that You have secured that end for us, not based on our own efforts, but on Your death, which cannot be undone. And we pray all these things in the name of our King, of our Judge, and of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we sing this next song,